So last week we studied the salutation. No, we didn't. Yes, the salutation. Yes, we did. The Lord be with you and also with you and with thy spirit. Specifically, and with thy spirit. For Ray's benefit. For Ray's benefit, we had a long conversation, a relatively long conversation about "and also with you," where that came from. And that came from Vatican II reforms. And I just, for your information, Rome has gone back to the old one again. So they don't use "and also with you" anymore. They use "them with thy spirit." So it won't be until our next hymnal in 35 years or whatever that we'll revert back to "with thy spirit" in all the services, I'm sure. We'll do the same thing. That's just kind of a reform, or Rome and Lutheran, we do that all the time, that back and forth. Remember the joke? When Rome sneezes, Lutherans catch a cold. We just take it too far. So anyway, so what comes next in the service, ladies, after the salutation, "the Lord be with you and with thy spirit," which sometimes I even sing on pitch. Today was a little weird, the one after the at the end. That's okay. Ray thankfully pointed out to me, he did what elders should do. "Pastor, you forgot to say the prayer of the church." Oh yes, let's do that. It's funny because last week I was thinking, that's kind of an odd place for the prayer of the church. And then this week I left it out, so it must have been some conscious thing. It seems like you should sing that. We should say the prayer before the offertory, because the offertory is preparatory for the Lord's Supper. "Create in me a clean heart," and then we receive. But I'm not going to.
It's funny because when you kind of bypassed it, then I realized, wow, how important that prayer of the church is.
Yes, yes. That we collect the prayers. We offer them up to God. It's almost as if there's three services, right? The service of the Word. Well, four, if you want to be really technical. The confession, absolution. The service of the Word, which starts with the salutation and goes all the way through the readings and the sermon. Then a service of prayer, really. That could be a really long prayer if we wanted it to be. And then the service of the sacrament to conclude. You know, and the ancient, in the East especially, I don't know if they did this in the West, but I know in the East they did this, is that those who weren't going to commune because they either hadn't been examined, absolved, they weren't part of the fellowship yet, they were being instructed, or they were just visitors or guests, they would actually be escorted in a gentle way, I guess, out for the service of the sacrament. There's a sense in the East, that's still true today, that the sacrament of the altar is reserved for those who've been prepared to receive it. And even the hearing of the words. I mean, some of this came out of some political baggage, right? That you said, "this is my body, this is my blood." And you had the Roman government accusing Christians of being cannibals, right? Because they believed this was body and blood to be eaten in a, what our confessions call a caperneic way, in a mouthy way. And it is in our mouth. But we receive the body and blood in a supernatural way, right? I mean, the bread is the body. But there's so much mystery there that, you know, it takes a lot of imagination to kind of go along with it, right? That can be a pretty big offense to people who have no idea what's going on in the supper. And actually, by virtue of that, this is one of the reasons why a lot of churches have gotten away from our Lord's word when it comes to the sacrament. This is especially appropriate when it comes to the holidays. It's easier to just say, it's kind of representative, it's just kind of a nice thing that we do together, the Lord's Supper. Because then when you get to something like Christmas, where you have your friends and visitors and neighbors and everybody you want to bring to church for Christmas, then you don't have to deal with that hard statement of saying, not everything's for you yet. It is for you. Jesus died for you. His body and blood is for you. But not yet. You know, be instructed. Learn who we are. You know. And it's interesting because I always wonder about folks that would walk. I mean, would you walk into someone's house after being invited and say, "hey, give me dinner now"? I mean, no. You would wait until the person said, "it's time for dinner. Here, dinner is for you." Right? And then you receive it. So, yeah, I want it now. When are we eating? You know?
What do we get for lunch?
So that's probably, some of the ladies, last week we had a conversation about this because we had a small incident, not a big deal, but we were talking about, you know, when you bring someone or somebody comes with you, How do you explain the sacrament to them in a way that's not going to, you're not worried about offending them? You might offend them anyway, you can't avoid that. But you could say it simply like that. Just be a good guest. This is a feast, Jesus says, that is for all people. But he also says, through St. Paul, that don't eat and drink of it until you've been prepared and examined, absolved. Okay? So, you know, if you want to commune here, that would be great. But it's not time yet. We need to have a conversation with the pastor. And we want you to be ready. We want you to receive it for your benefit. So that's good for you, like a medicine, right? It may not be, it's not good medicine until you actually know what we teach it is, you know? So that's kind of a presumptuous thing too, though, to come in and say that everything that happens here is mine, right? Like I should have a key to the front door of the church the first time I visit. Why would you? You would never say that, right? Actually, a lot of our members don't have keys still, right? Because do they need a key to the church? With the sacrament, you all need the sacrament. And everyone you bring needs the sacrament, so don't hear me wrong. But if they desire to receive it, then they should go through, as you all did, they should be examined and absolved, right? They make the good confession of faith. Well, it's not even... The examination and absolving makes them a Lutheran. We get hung up.
The only reason why we should have that discussion with
them. No, you have to have it with Lutherans too. You have to have that conversation with everybody. Right? Have you read the communion statement that's in the bulletin? It says, if you haven't communed here before, speak to the pastor. I did add a while ago, LCMS, please, you know, it's still speak to the pastor. Just announce yourself. You have to tell the pastor, I'm an LCMS. What congregation? Who's your pastor? You know? Who should I inform that you've communed here today? So, you know, yeah, it's not out of like, you know, we're like gatekeepers and we're trying to prevent people from communing. That's not what it is at all. It's think of it as like a doctor with medicine. We want to prescribe the right medicine for you today. Okay, and so until you know your condition, to receive the medicine, I mean, there are people who come to visit us who are offended just by telling them that they're a poor, miserable sinner, right? And then they're not even prepared to receive absolution yet because they don't even believe that they need it. You see how that works? So it's the same with the sacrament. Luther has I wanted to kind of do this in the sermon, but then I gave it up because it would have been a lot longer. But you remember in the catechism, or maybe you don't remember because I don't know how many of our pastors did it, but the Christian questions and their answers, do you know these? It's not one of the six chief parts. It's an addendum that was added after Luther's death. But it's however many questions, 20 questions. For a while, I had it in the bulletin to prepare for the sacrament, review Luther's Christian questions and answers, and then I had the page number that's in the hymnal. But 20 questions, and they're really simple ones, but usually there's a stumbling block with one or two of these with most people, especially when we get towards the end. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Do you believe... Or how do you know this from the Ten Commandments, which I've not kept, you know? And it goes and goes and goes. It even asks, like somebody like yourself, what should you do if you're not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? What do you do when you don't actually feel like communing today? Luther says, to such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, he should touch his body to still see if he still has flesh and blood. Then he should believe what the scriptures say of his flesh, Galatians 5, Romans 7, right? That you're a sinner. Second, he should look around and see whether he's still in the world and remember that he will have no lack of sin and trouble, as the scriptures say in John 15, 16, 1 John 2 and 5. Third, he certainly will have the devil around him also with his lying and murdering day and night and will let him have no peace within or without. So even if you don't think you need the sacrament now, you will tomorrow or you will later today. That's his point, right? So believe what the scriptures say. So again, simply is just to say, be a good guest. You know, there. If you like, there are house rules. That sounds kind of negative. That sounds kind of law-based, but you get the idea. You can simply just say this is our practice. That those who commune are those people who have been instructed by the pastor and examined.
The reason people have problems with that today is because any sort of discernment or discrimination that
right.
Whatever it is,
right. Yeah, that's part of it. That's certainly part of it. But I don't think Christians have helped either. Even though the majority of Christians worldwide teach that only those who are examined and absolved go to the sacrament. That's Lutherans and Reformed. And that's the, or not Reformed, Rome, Roman Catholics. A lot of Roman Catholics don't practice it. First problem. And the second problem is that all of the Protestant world, apart from, and Lutherans really aren't part of the Protestant world, all the Protestant world says, y'all come now. They don't believe that you, that St. Paul, they think actually call St. Paul a liar, that you can receive the Lord's Supper to your hurt and harm. They actually don't believe that.
Well, they do.
Well, I know, it's not even following the Lord's institution anyway. And there's lots of reason. There's lots of conversation. But I, don't be afraid about it. I mean, you can't, you know what the word Christmas means, by the way?
Christ Mass.
Yeah, Christ Mass. Mass is the old Roman Catholic word for the Lord's Supper. So to have a Christmas without the sacrament of the altar is kind of a oxymoron.
Wasn't that the full purpose of the first, when they started their Sunday services, the church services in the early, wasn't that the main purpose of it?
Yeah. Well, according to Acts chapter 2, that every time they gathered, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just Sunday, but that they didn't forsake the gathering together on the Sabbath especially. Yeah, so Lutheran, German Lutherans have language for this. You've heard the word Gottesdienst before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's the word that, I'll write it out for you. This is a little bit off on a tangent, but it's okay, because it's the holiday. Gottesdienst, which we translate as divine service. I think it just so it sounds nice, but it's really God's service. God's service. And it's not we're serving God, but God's serving us. That's the whole idea. God's service. Possessive. He's possessive. He serves you. All right. That's the old German word for what we call the divine service. That's why I keep using that term. Not just because it's old and it's historic, but it actually describes what happens. We come with open hands and God gives us, fills the hungry with good things, right? He gives to us. We hear his word. We even offer to him prayer and praise and thanksgiving and supplications, as we heard from the epistle today. And what does he do? He answers those. He gives to us the answer, right? And then, of course, he gives to us his son's body and blood. The Father gives the Son. I brought this up because, to your point, Gottesdienst described all of the services. Okay? But there on Sunday morning was called the... I'll just write it all out again. The Hauptgottesdienst, which... But what do you think the Haupt means?
High divine service?
Yeah, high. High divine service. So they categorize, just for the sake of order or whatever, they categorized and said, Sunday morning, that's the big deal. But it's always the same deal. We kind of do that a little bit because we have Wednesday where we only sing one hymn and we speak the liturgy. It's the same liturgy, it's the same hymn, but the character of the service is just a little bit, I don't know, lower is not quite the right word, but you get the idea, right? It's just a little more subdued, And then Sunday, we got the organ, we got the whole thing going, every week, and that's called the Hauptgottesdienst, the high divine service. Or the High Mass. Now, Lutherans got away, even in the time of the Lutheran confessions, so from 1520-ish to 1580, in that 60-year period of time, they stopped using the word Mass because of its associations with Rome. So at the beginning, we call it the Mass and like the Augsburg Confession. By the end, it's divine service. It's Gottesdienst. It's the German word. And the Mass is used pejoratively in the confessions. They use Mass to describe the Roman abuses of the Lord's Supper in specific. So,
what is it called? High Church?
Yeah, High Church is Anglican. That's a different term. It's not a Lutheran term again. But you've heard that. And that's the Anglicans trying to describe not whether they have the Lord's Supper or not, but whether they have all the bells and whistles. And that's where that term comes from. Or smells and bells or smoke and mirrors and, all of the extra stuff, the full choirs and all that. And there's a place and time for that. I don't know. People say, high church. And I think what they meant is when it's used negatively, that it's like inaccessible, like it's above me, it's above my pay grade, or it's outside my ability, or it's performative, it's like a big performance, or it's not as... approachable by me, It's not for the common people. And it's true that in Germany, like, for example, if you read about Bach, the time of Bach, he was in Leipzig. He was the choir master in Leipzig and the organist, the chief musician for the whole town. And that he organized the worship for the musical portion of the worship for the whole town. And the country church, or the smaller churches in town, had a different divine service than the St. Paul's Kirche, the main church. And that was the one where the cantatas were performed, and they had it was basically probably three to a half, four-hour service on Sunday with lots of music and reading and, you know, hour and a half long sermon and all that. But the little churches, because the people were different, you know, because the mother church was right next to the university. So you have a university town, you know, highfalutin, if you like. You know, some really intellectual people. Yeah, well, it's not... Well, they also had more money. I mean, that's the other thing, too. So they could get away with hiring all the musicians and all that. I think every little church could perform, could have as big a ceremony as you want. There's nothing to preclude us from having many processions and having incense and really decorating our church very elaborately and all that. There are some people who probably be opposed to it because it's not really their character, right? It's not how they decorate their home.
How did we get away from what the Lord wants us to do?
Yeah.
Our opinion.
Oh, well, we're Americans. I mean, it's consumer. It's not just America. It's the worldwide now. But it's consumerism. I want, and this is really a struggle for a pastor. I don't know if you kind of probably caught a hint of that in the sermon, but I've been, I don't know, victims, they're too strong a word, but I've been on the receiving end of disappointment, that I've disappointed people with the way that the services are conducted on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, that folks have wanted in the past, not recently, but in the past, something different from Christmas than what I did. I'm the pastor. I make decisions. I have to. It's part of my job. Make decisions on what is said and what hymns we're singing and all that sort of stuff. And what I learned from those experiences is that it didn't actually even matter what I had done, because I wouldn't have met the expectation no matter what. And what's driving that is people, in one particular case, I'm not going to name any names, obviously, but one particular case was looking for Christmas Eve service to fix everything that was wrong in their life. You know, to be the glue that binds the family back together, to change the attitudes and the spirits, and my point today was that it should, and that's not a wrong or false expectation to have Christmas bring you joy, but recognize the joy is not going to come from, you know, the quality of the music or what hymns we're singing necessarily. It's going to come from what Jesus gives.
Well, it's joyous in Christ.
Yeah. So I was just trying to refocus us a little bit. Yeah, so here's the question. Would it be the same service if there wasn't a silent night with candlelight at the end? Would you receive the same benefits from the Lord without silent night?
But we created that. Yes. We created all that.
Yeah, I know.
What would it be like if it was back Jesus?
Yeah.
Or after Jesus' death?
Well, I don't know that we can recreate
that.
No, think. No, no.
That hasn't been forever. I mean, I can remember a time when I was
Yeah. I don't know the history of it. I haven't researched it. I throw that out as just kind of a statement. I mean, because this came up with, if we have two Christmas Eve services, this was last year, do we have Silent Night at both of them? And I was just, I'm not going to go out of my way to offend anybody. Said that in the sermon too, right? There's no reason why we can't have it at both services too, right? So we did, and we do. But the question that I was asking you, and this crowd is a little bit different, right? Maybe we can get away with talking about it this way, but to answer your question, Chris, actually, I want to answer that very directly. I mentioned Acts chapter 2, but it says that they didn't forsake the gathering of the household. Every time they gathered, They had four parts. And loosely speaking, it's what we have. They have songs and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Okay? So four things. They sang, they heard God's word, they prayed, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, do we do that? Yeah. And do we have to do it the way we're doing it? No. But that doesn't mean you can do just whatever you want to do, because at the same time, God says, you know, to be filled with his word, right? So it's not like you can just substitute something into the liturgy willy-nilly, only if it actually complements the message of the day, if it actually teaches God's word, if it gives God's word, if it is God's word, really.
And not change it.
Yeah, don't change God's word. So to your point, yes, prayers, songs, readings, and the Lord's Supper, those are the four components of the divine service. From the book of Acts, those are the apostles gathering. So that's from the beginning. We haven't departed from that. Don't let anybody say to you, oh, we need to get back to the Church of the Apostles. We're there. We're still there. We say it every week, one holy Christian apostolic church, right? So you have that. As far as those peculiar traditions of a local congregation, or in this case, Silent Night, I mean, it's pretty widespread. We had that growing up in my church. So I don't know where it came from. I don't know the history. It's not that old of a hymn. It's from the 19th century. It was German. Stille Nacht. By Franz Gruber, right? Now, I don't know when it was translated into English. You'd have to look in your hymnal. So it's certainly in English-speaking churches. It probably, I would bet it was German, started with German. It's a great way to end the service. Don't get me wrong, either. I mean, that's the other thing. Because all is calm, all is bright. You know, it's not probably the richest hymn of the Christmas hymns, but a lot of the carols are a little lighter fare than what we get with like the heavy Christmas Day hymn, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come, you know, Luther's actual children's hymn. But anyway, it's heavier. It's got a lot more going in the text. That doesn't make it right or wrong either, right? Not everything we sing is heavy duty. So, but that was just my question. Would it still be Christmas Eve? Of course it would be. Because you still heard the message of the shepherds and the angel and the nativity. I mean, you heard the nativity story. That's the whole point. That's why we gather, is to hear of Christ's nativity. And I would say to receive the blessings of that nativity too, right? Now the 4 o'clock service won't be having the Lord's Supper. There's a couple reasons for that. One, it's long enough, I think. Two, it's a good complement. It's kind of a different tradition, actually. It's not a Lutheran tradition at all, lessons and carols. That comes from the Anglican Church. And it's actually intended to be performed in the afternoon in place of Vespers, or in their case, they call it Eventide. So it's called an Eventide Vespers. It's a very particular liturgy, and we just do it. And it's not our tradition, but it's become our tradition. That's fine. All right? It shouldn't replace 7 o'clock. And we talked about doing that for a while, you know, having a different Christmas Eve, just having that for the Christmas Eve. But then I would have to take 2 different services and glue them together. I've done that once. And it's really awkward, and it's really long. So we just don't do that. So 4 o'clock's great. You got family over, you know, and you just want to go over there. And frankly, you don't have to deal with the Lord's Supper question. So that can be a blessing. That might make it a little easier. You still hear the same message. You still receive the same proclamation. There is a short sermon. It's a homily, so it'll be 3 to 5 minutes. But it's not meant to replace what would be the midnight divine service. See, there's another whole tradition. Why 7 o'clock? Why not midnight? It's not Christmas yet. Christmas begins at midnight, right? That's, it came upon a midnight clear. Now, where did that come from? Well, actually, that Christ was born at midnight, that's a pious tradition too. We sang today in Creator of the Stars of Night that he was born in the morning. Did you catch that? Not at midnight, in the morning. So, and that's an old hymn. That's somewhere between the 5th and 10th century. It's a long time. So all these little, you see, Christmas has got a lot of traditions. They're all built on top of each other. You have different pieces from different countries and different parts, and they've all been kind of melded together. Maybe you have new ones now than you did even 5 years ago. That's fine, too. And there's nothing wrong with traditions and doing these kind of things. My point today was just to keep the focus where it needs to be, right? And see what's at the center of this, what actually makes it Christmas. It's Christ's birth for you, Christ's birth and death, really, together. Does that make sense? Yeah. So we're not off. We're not doing anything wrong. Could we do different things? My point is yes. You know, it doesn't have to stay the same all the time. The only challenge with it staying the same, the only thing that blocks innovation when it comes to the celebration of Christmas is nostalgia. Well, I want my kids to have the same Christmas I had. Now, you who are older, do you know, is that true? Is it possible for you to give your kids the same Christmas you had? No. It as in Luther's words, applying to a different context, it's a false and misleading dream. You can't recreate the Christmas you had for your kids. That's your Christmas. That was your celebration when you were young. You had different parents, different people, different set. The world's different, okay? So don't try to, just let it be Christmas. Let it be joyful. Let traditions come. You can do a new thing. I tried to introduce one in my family when I was growing up where we actually had real candles on our tree. We had a live tree with real candles. It wasn't a cut tree either. It was a live tree. It had a ball. So it was still green. And then we planted it. And a couple of them are living. We did this for like 7 or 8 years. And I got little pewter candle holders and we lit them. Because that's what they used to do, right? I thought that would be kind of fun to try that as a family. Then we gave up on it. So it didn't last forever. I don't know what my kids' Christmas is going to be different. My father's not a pastor. You know? So we didn't go to the same services. All that kind of stuff. So that's really the barrier, is just trying to recreate something that we can't actually recreate. You know, you can do the same thing, but it won't be the same thing. Does that make sense? You're not going to feel the same way? It's not, yeah.
Well, I mean, that just makes me think that even in the services, we show our sin.
Yeah.
You know, because if you took away, like, Silent Night...
Right.
Holy Night.
Right.
You know, some people might be offended by that.
Oh, I'm sure.
You know, and really, you shouldn't be. But that's, you know, we get caught up in traditions and, you know, oh, what's this pastor doing, you know?
Right.
But I remember hearing a story in Chicago. There was a Catholic church there, and I believe it was a Lithuanian church or something like that. It was a Catholic church, but... they were assigned a new priest, but he was Polish. He wasn't Lithuanian.
Oh, no.
And they literally ran him out of that church. I mean, they physically threatened him and got rid of him. And so, you know, it just makes me think...
Because of the cultural conflict.
There was a cultural conflict.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so there's... You know, even like with what we do, you know, people could be, oh, I didn't get anything out of it.
Right.
But, you know, you always have to think about it. Well, why are you going to church?
Right.
Are you going to worship God? Are you, you know, your priorities, you know, you have to always think about that.
Right.
You know, am I going to church because, oh, I really like this pastor? Or I don't like the pastor? Or,
yeah.
Oh, I like the singing at this church?
Or I like it because it's big, or I like it because it's small, or yeah.
It shows our faults. We don't have our priorities perfectly in the right place.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's part of it too. Convenience is a big deal. I don't know. I just don't really feel like fighting the midnight service kind of thing with my own family. I mean, it'd just be too hard for Anne. So I mean, that's. I'm not anxious to introduce that or reintroduce it, I guess, too. So there's. Got all these kind of weird dynamics going on. And I think, again, back to the sermon a little bit, a lot of people are looking for more from Christmas than what Christmas is actually there to give. You know? Peace on earth. Well, where's the peace on earth? It's in Christ Jesus. Where's the joy? It's in Jesus, right? Does that bring joy into your family? I hope so. It can. Does it always? Not if it's not received in faith, right? If your family isn't celebrating Christmas for Christ, then they may or may not be joyful. They may still find some joy in this life or in the gathering. And I don't want to disparage that. I did probably a little in the sermon. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Celebrate. Enjoy your family, all that. Don't be offensive. Relate to your neighbor. Be gentle and reasonable, right? But don't expect more from Christmas than what it's prepared to give. You know, it's there to give you Jesus. And that's what it's there for. And that's actually all you need anyway.
But people do, you know, like they could remember back when they were a child how special Christmas felt, even going mm-hmm. to church. There were special, you know, they have memories of that, and they're trying to recapture those feelings.
Right.
And so
which you can't.
The church doesn't, right, but if it doesn't live up to their expectation, you know, they have expectations of their feelings.
Yeah.
If it doesn't work out for them, then, you know, it can kind of, like what you were talking about, you know, being depressed a little bit.
Yeah. Here's...
But did all the origin of the church way of doing things, or was it the way your family did things, or your friends at that time?
Yeah, but they're looking for feelings. They're looking for... Yeah. It's not really the priorities.
Well, but music can do that. I mean, we don't want to disparage that either, right? I mean, singing those Christmas carols does have an emotional effect on us. It's a good thing. And that's a blessing of God, too. Music is. And especially when it's melded with tunes that sing of the joy of Christ, right? I was going to give you a big Star Wars analogy, but you're probably all over with Star Wars already, unless you're a nerd.
But it could be just the way the church is decorated, too.
Mm-hmm, that's right. Yeah, you know, this year they didn't put up the star, or it's something's missing, or why isn't there more lights, or whatever it is. Yeah, yeah, we can get caught up in all those things. This is my Christmas Eve sermon, one of the Christmas Eve sermons, actually, so you're getting on to the topic already. Ray just got to it, which is imagination, and that we can't recreate the Christmas Eves that we remember because we actually don't have the imagination we did.
When you look through the eyes of a child,
right. Well, what does a child have that you don't?
Wonder.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That'd be a nice sermon. I think I'm going to preach that one. I mean, that's the point, is that what is faith like a child? It's that receives it and then takes it into themselves. And think about what went through your heads when you were a child, when you heard the story of the birth in the manger. You imagined it. You had it in your... It was in your thought and your idea. And you're like, oh, she's riding on a donkey. And how did that go? And... You know, and it didn't stop with just the words, and that it became. You let it be part of you, become part of you, because it's your story too.
And it's sinking in for the first time.
Yeah, so it's really amazing.
So it's not
which
like,
is,
you know, I'm 57 now. I've heard this story several times.
Right.
You know.
Well.
Oh, you've heard it.
Pardon me.
It is true as far as the tradition. Like growing up, to me, Christmas Eve was a children's program.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
As soon as the dead stopped being on Christmas Eve,
right.
Like I've always...
They're not the same.
Christmas Eve has just seemed a little bit different.
Now, that's a really old tradition, is having both at Easter time, but then also at Christmas time, having a pageant, I think we call them usually, right? But actually just retelling the story, but to do it with actors. And I mean, Luther talks about it in his writings, because somebody asked him, is it okay for us to have these plays in church? And he actually said, yeah, it's okay. It's just a little letter that he wrote. But he said, you know, if it teaches what the scriptures teach, then it's permissible, right? And it may even be helpful and good to see the children. And you hear the story differently when it's told to you by children. There's going to be a podcast go up that I recorded. And we're talking about the Mexicans, when they picture Jesus and Mary, what do they call them? They call them Jose and Maria. Jose Maria in Spanish, and they're Spanish. They're Hispanic people. They're Mexicans. They look like Mexicans. They dress like Mexicans. They're riding a Mexican donkey. The whole deal, and it's the same story, but they see it with their own eyes, you know. So
you know, you brought up Star Wars.
Yeah, I was going to tell you Star Wars.
You know, there's a lot of children that really love Star Wars. They're really into this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so. What do you get out of it? What is the benefit of it?
What do you think, kids? Why do you like Star Wars? Why do you read and listen? And
I mean, is there a lasting benefit?
No, not in comparison to the scriptures.
I mean,
of course
think?
Not.
Well, I really like the movies.
Yeah.
It's entertainment.
Right. They would also say
it's fun to watch.
They would also say it's a good story. It's a good story. And we don't want to disparage stories. Think again, some people that we like, our family, and maybe you know these people too, but Tolkien and Lewis, and then also their friend Dorothy Sayers. These were part, they had a group called the Inklings in Cambridge, over in England. And out from Lewis and from Tolkien are these really well-regarded, if not masterpiece-level work of fiction. And they're Christians. But they're writing these, I mean, in the case of Tolkien, just volumes and volumes and volumes. And he has like 15, 16 volumes of his writings now. It's not just Lord of the Rings, those three books, or The Hobbit, the other book. And it's all, and they're really interested in, like I was talking about, wonder and imagination. They actually say if we kill the fairy, if we kill off all the fairy tale world, that sense of, you know, like Santa Claus, you know, Christmas time, then it actually makes it very difficult for us to even believe anything that's happening on Sunday morning. If you have no imagination, if everything is rational, then how can water do such great things? Catechism? It can't, right? It's just water. How can this be body and blood? It's bread and wine. It, you know, and there's no wonder, no amazement. You know, how can God become man? That's not possible. There's not even a God, because I don't see him, hear him, I can't touch him, you know, whatever. So that's what happens when the imagination is taken away. Now, you're connected to Star Wars. Star Wars is interesting because this new movie, I'm not going to spoil it, kids, don't worry. But it very much tries to do almost nothing new. And not in a negative way. It tries to recapture what it was like, for my generation to go to the movie theater then. It's not the same story, but unlike the three movies that came out in the 90s, this one, it tries to be, for them, what it was for me, the first movie.
And so this movie doesn't really target adults.
It does, because for adults who say, I really liked it, it had its flaws, but I really liked it, the reason they like it is because it is...
C.S. Lewis said
like,
that...
It's the same story.
Like, the test for a good childhood is if an adult can enjoy it.
Right, that's true. Yeah, there shouldn't be...
It would probably be the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, if a... That's a test for a good childhood, is if an adult can enjoy it.
Right. And we do with the nativity story, getting it back to the Bible, right? We love hearing that story as much as we did when we were a kid. We do. And why is that? Because it still has that sense of wonder and amazement and brilliant. I mean, how is everything, think of the whole Old Testament story, which we hear at Lessons and Carols, and it gets us to that point. And God wove all of these stories and these people together for this moment. And it's just amazing. It's wonderful, you know, that he kept his promise, if you want to just think of it in a simple term. Because who keeps promises? I promise you what was it that I got promised, you know? Some transformer, and then we could never get it, you know, some toy. So, yeah, we're off on a tangent, as in we're not even on a tangent. We're doing a whole different class. But I do I think if we rephrase things, that helps. And I want to think in terms of, I'm just working out this sermon idea that I had for Christmas Eve. So, yeah. Anything else on that? Wonder, what brought this up? Why are we talking about all this?
Well, started out with the
guys. No, before that. The services, traditions. Yeah, we covered a lot of ground. Okay, we talked about salutation. We'll do this briefly. This is fine. There's more on the lesson than what we'll look at today, but that's okay. The aim of the lesson is to talk about the collect, and we'll just, like I say, 15-20 minutes. No big deal. The collect, we say it strangely, but it just means collect. You know, so what do you do when you collect things? You gather them together, right? So the collect of the day is the prayer it's called a proper. It's assigned for the day. It doesn't change. Every year it's the same, right? So the collect for the fourth Sunday in Advent is, stir up, O Lord, and come. Oh, stir up your power, O Lord, and come, and help us by your might, that the sins which weigh us down may be quickly lifted by your grace and mercy. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Now, what did you notice about that prayer? How is that different than the prayers you say? Stir up your power, O Lord, and come, that by your might, or help us by your might, that the sins which weigh us down. It sounds like one of your prayers? It does sound like the Lord's Prayer. Did you already read the lesson? Okay. Yeah, the Lord's Prayer does this too. So there's four parts to a collect. It's actually a formal prayer. And I know there's people who say you shouldn't pray like rote prayers, right? But our tradition, these prayers, the English versions are coming from Thomas Cranmer in England at the time of the Reformation, the English Reformation, the English version of the Reformation. The Latin versions are coming from Pope Gregory in the 5th century, okay, or 6th century. So these are really old prayers. And for this Sunday. And so there's...
Which version did we kind of use?
Well, we use Cranmer's English rewriting of it. And sometimes we've revised them, too, from Cranmer. All right, because sometimes they get a little too reformish for us. But here's the four parts. Actually, if you turn on your sheet, you'll see this. And then you can go back and look at the other ones. On your sheet, go to page 7, the top of page 7. It's actually 5 parts. 5 parts to a collect. There are, and Ethan's right about the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at that in a minute. Address, that's one. What's number two?
Ascription.
What's that?
Ascription.
Ascription, that's right.
So, thank you.
So, I have to talk about what that means. And then, three.
Petition.
And then, four.
Result.
Okay, and then five.
Closing
or termination. Okay? So, 5 parts. And you can write, I actually had to learn how to do this at seminary. It's actually, this is a great thing to think about. When somebody says, hey, could you pray? Memorize it. I mean, practice doing it, but you can memorize it by practicing. There's 5 parts. There's a great way to pray. First, you say, who am I going to talk to? Who am I addressing? Almost all of the collects of the day address God the Father. Almost all of them. Pentecost, who do we address, do you think? Pentecost? The Holy Spirit, that's right. It's one of the few that are for the Holy Spirit. So addressing, sometimes we pray to Jesus, of course, directly. Ascription, what is that part? What does it say? The attribute or description of God that we're calling upon. Now that's going to be connected to what we're asking, which is the petition. So petition is to ask, right? So for example, what are we going to ask for? We're going to ask for healing. Betty, healing, sound good? So what attribute or character of God would we, or title maybe, would we use if we're going to ask for healing? We're going to say God the Father, or we'd say Jesus Christ. What's his title that is attached to healing?
Heavenly Physician.
Great Physician, yeah. So you say, you know, dear Jesus, who is the Great Physician, hear my prayers for myself or for whoever who needs healing, right? And then what's the result? That according to your will, they would be healed or cured, or you could even say an or result. Give a little back door for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need a back door or another way out, but whatever. Or, so you say, grant them healing, or if it be your will, give them strength to accept their suffering with grace, you know, or something like that.
Result of
peace. I get for peace. And then closing, which is, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And sometimes it has the longer ending. Who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. That's a termination. I actually like to use the word doxology here. And that was like our closing hymn. And the Creator of the Stars of the Night. That was our closing hymn, right? Creator of the Stars of the Night. The old hymns all ended with doxology. A song of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? You notice those hymns where we have to stand? We have to do that stand for another one today? No, because we are already standing.
Yeah.
But you've seen that with the triangle. And we end our prayers the same way. So that makes you think those ancient hymns, they thought of as prayers. So they addressed, they petitioned, they asked, result, and then they ended with a termination, a song of praise.
Is that a good
for a hymn? Sure. You could write a hymn this way. Did I spell address wrong?
I mean, as far as writing.
You're missing a D.
Yeah, I had one in there. Sorry.
I mean, it's like as far as writing.
Yeah, you could. You could say, creator of the stars of night, who orderest all things mightily, or whatever, you know. Whatever. Well, think about it. The O Come, Emmanuel, each stanza is a prayer. So the title, right? O rod of Jesse, or was it root of Jesse? O rod of, I can't remember all of them, Clavix and all the petitions.
Well, what if you forget that sucker?
Which one? This?
Yeah.
That's okay. But see, this is the basis on which you can ask for this, right? So why can we ask for healing? Because Jesus is the great physician, right? Or what else do you want? What else do we need to ask for?
But it's from my Father who art in heaven.
Well, see, yeah, so let's talk Lord's Prayer. Go ahead. Sorry. Our Father.
But you don't go further than
the description. Right? So Lord's Prayer is a good example. This one's going to stretch your thought. But in the Lord's Prayer, these two are combined. The Father. So Father is both who we address, but it also describes who he is, what he does. Right? What can you ask from a father? What do you ask a father for? Anything you need, right? Everything you need. House, clothing, shoes, protection, home. I mean, same thing from earthly fathers, right? All right. So what do we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? How many petitions are there? Okay, so our Father. Oh, actually, the ascription is, who art in heaven, not just any Father, but the Heavenly Father, okay? So there is a little bit of an ascription. Who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a petition, actually. We're asking that his name be hallowed among us, which is, how is it hallowed among us? When the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we live holy lives according to it, right? Okay. Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. That's a petition. We're asking that it happen. Does it come even without our prayers? Yes. But what are we asking then in this petition? That it would come among us also, right? Again, Word of God taught in the truth and purity. That's where his kingdom is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's good. Good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayers. But we pray that it may be done among us also. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a nice, that part of the petition really is nice in the Lord's Supper, right? Because we say it, we always say Lord's Prayer at the Lord's Supper. And what's happening? His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that never ends is here too, right? On earth. Or the incarnation, you know, God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how do we see that? The babe, the born and laid in a manger on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a petition. And that one's really forceful. Give, right? Now, with a father, can you just give? Does fathers just give? Your father didn't? Actually, I've earthly fathers, I mean, myself included, have a lot to learn from this, from that petition, I think. It's how to be gracious to their children in the way that their Heavenly Father is. Because we think of fathers as the disciplinarians, the ones who lay down the law, keep the house in order, and all that kind of thing. And sometimes...
But that is, when you do that, that is also giving up.
Right, but it's to lead to grace, to mercy, to kindness. Right, so why do you discipline the children? Yes, because you love them. But is it always discipline? That would be to have a Heavenly Father who's all law and no gospel. What predominates in God? His grace, his mercy, you know, his kindness. And Heavenly Father is the same. So you wreck the car, what does the Father do?
You don't want to go home.
Right, and what would your Heavenly Father do?
Forgive you.
And buy you a new car. Mm-hmm. Or a used car, probably. But, yeah. A junker, really, but you get the idea. All right, so give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, so think of it this way. Does God give daily bread? Yeah, of course. Does he give it to all people? Actually, he gives it to everyone, even with, right, just and the unjust alike. But this is that we don't understand God as a vending machine. We can just say, give us. But we understand that he does it out of his fatherly grace and mercy, right? That he provides for all of creation for the sake of Christ Jesus, for faith in him, to believe, to trust in him. All right, give us this day our daily bread. He always does. Yeah, we don't always recognize that he has given us precisely what we asked for until after the fact. I think that's the way you want to look at it. Think about it. They asked for a king, they give him a king. Right? Did they really want a king? They already had a king. God was their king. Why are you asking for a king? We gave him one anyway. Yeah. So be careful what you ask for. You can ask anything in his name and it will be given unto you.
Yeah, but doesn't he do it according to the heat?
Yeah, but that's in his mind, I, not in yours.
So it may not be what exactly you
have. You need it.
But he gave it to us in his.
Yeah. So, yeah, and that Luther's really, I think he's really brilliant because he's running with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, well, that whole sermon, and talking about, you know, God takes care of everyone. He gives them precisely what they need. He even gives to you, I mean, he even allows you to suffer pain and want, but he doesn't do that to hurt or harm you. He does that, when we say it's according to his will, he's doing it for your blessing, you know. And now how does that work out? Well, if you don't have, how could you ever want? And if you don't have, how can you come to trust in God? I mean, without not having, you can't learn that you need. There's lots of ways we could talk about that. But that's a whole Lord's Prayer Bible class, I think. Okay, so then we said, forgive us our trespasses. Good. And as we forgive those who trespass against us, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Lots of petitions, 7 petitions. Okay? With the result, well, no, Lord's Prayer doesn't quite fit the model. Where's the result? I think the results are bound up in the petitions, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, as Luther says, actually we get daily bread, all right? So why are we praying for daily bread if we already get daily bread? What's the result? According to Luther in the Catechism, that we come to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Yeah, it's for faith, right? So the result of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is that we believe that all of this is ours from our Heavenly Father. Even without our petitions, even without our prayers, he's already done this all for us. But we don't believe it. So we pray it so that we may believe it again. Whew. So why do we say the Lord's Prayer all the time? So that we may believe again. Again. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Struggle of faith. You might say that forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us has a result. Right? Why do we need to believe that he forgives us so that we may forgive each other? Right? So you get that? And actually, I was thinking about this today when I should have been praying the prayer of the church. maybe this is what distracted me, actually. It is. I'm pretty sure. That actually the whole blessing of the Lord's Prayer, the result of the Lord's Prayer, is the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about, really, at its core. Because even deliverance from evil, how do we deliver from evil? I know we mean earthly evil, we mean like from... But how are we delivered from sin, death, and the devil? Through the forgiveness of sins, right? So that's kind of the result. And then the closing, you know, some people just pray, just end. For thine is, they don't say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, right? They just end. They say, oh, this would be the Roman church, right? They just end with an amen. And they say, well, that's not in the prayer. Well, of course it's not in the prayer. That's fine. But why do we say it? Because it's a fitting way to end a prayer. it's not a doxology, but it's actually a quotation from Revelation, right?
But isn't it a way of saying, you do believe?
Yeah, exactly. Now that I've asked, I believe again. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? So it's in the Lord's Prayer. But you can do this with any prayer. So they gave you some collects here, but why don't we look at the one for today? If you still have your bulletin or if you have the prayer guide, it's on the back of those too. And is it in the children's ones as well? It's probably in here too. No. It's on the back of the prayer guide at the bottom if you have one of those, or it's in the bulletin, page 3 if you've got one of those. All right, so where's the address? These are a little unique, these stirrup ones. But the address doesn't come first, actually, right? What comes first? It's actually part of the petition, right? Stir up. But the ascription is your power. So we're calling him the powerful one. And then the address is, O Lord. Bottom of page 3, Chris. You got it? There you go. You see, O Lord. So, O Lord is the title. The ascription is your power. And the petition is stir up and come and help. Lots of things there, right? Help us by your might. That's connected back to power. All right. That, now that's a result word, right? In order that the sins which weigh us down may be quickly lifted by your grace and mercy. Which I was really reflecting on the collect for the sermon today, if you didn't catch that. So where does joy come from? The sins that weigh us down are lifted. With power?
No. No, it says your grace and mercy.
But it is his character. He is gracious and merciful. That's right. So it is kind of bound up in the ascription. And then it ends, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So that's the formula. And it seems like it's a formula, but it, well, you know, the formulaic, I guess, is the word I'm looking at or thinking of.
Don't necessarily have to be in that same order.
No, they're not all perfectly ordered. Go to the front of the page. We're going to look at some of the petitions here. So you'll see how these petitions are timely. See at the bottom where it says, look, the following petitions from the collects. So the one for Advent, one of the ones for Advent is, we ask, grant that the new birth of your only begotten Son in the flesh may set us free. Now that's an that's getting ready for Christmas, right? It's an Advent thing. Look at Maundy Thursday. Grant, or give, that we may also in heart and mind thither, that's the old version, thither ascend and with him continually dwell. That's interesting. So how do we dwell with Christ? Maundy Thursday, what do we celebrate on Maundy Thursday? Specifically? The institution of the Lord's Supper and also the washing of the disciples' feet, those two texts. All right, Christmas. We're going to hear this one later this week. This is one of the Christmas collects. Grant unto thy people grace to put away fleshly lusts so that they may be ready for thy visitation. All right, what are fleshly lusts? Oh, goodness gracious. I don't even know what these words mean. What are fleshly lusts?
Eat
food.
Anything that takes our eyes off Jesus.
Yeah, I think specifically you might say the passions, the things that are like Star Wars, right? Okay, for Christmas, just forget about Star Wars, just for that day, please. You know, if that's your thing. Let me look here. I'm going to see how we translate it now. Nope, Nativity Midnight. Nope, this is Christmas, not Christmas. This is Christmas Dawn, the prayer for Christmas Dawn. Grant your people grace to put away fleshly lusts that they may be ready for your visitation. So they kept it pretty much the same. Just no thighs. These and thousand thighs. Yeah, that's what it... That, right. So at the beginning of the Christmas season, what are we asking? Actually, don't let me get caught up in all the Christmas season stuff. And let me keep my eyes always ready to receive you this whole 12 days. Now, of course, we don't celebrate 12 days, as that's an old tradition. Anyway, what's interesting then, Leah, is that that's Christmas Dawn. Christmas Day, which is the one we'll celebrate, grant that the birth of your only begotten Son in the flesh may set us free from the bondage of sin. Now, that one sounds a lot like the Advent one. Yeah. So that one's because the reading for Christmas Day is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh. And the Word dwelt among us. Ash Wednesday, create and make in us new and contrite hearts. That sounds familiar. That's the offertory from service 3, right? The psalm. But Ash Wednesday, what are we beginning on Ash Wednesday? Lent. So we're asking in the petition to help us celebrate Lent. I know it celebrates the wrong word. Observe. I don't know. I don't find Lent.
Yeah. I think it's looking at your heart.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, and think about it. What do you do in Lent? A lot of people, in a pious tradition, it's good, is that they do fast from something or from a lot of things, right? Maybe they only eat a meal and a half a day instead of three, you know? By the way, fasting, I've said this before, but it's just worth mentioning again. Luther says it's fine outward training. It's good for your body. It's good to teach your bodies a thing or two. But kind of the pious tradition was that if you fasted, then you would invite, you would take those, you'd still have the food set aside, you would give that to the poor. So the purpose of not eating chocolate is that you would have chocolate to give to the poor. Chocolate's probably not the best fast. It's not just about restraining your body, but it's for the benefit of your neighbor. To make yourself, like I said in the sermon, to make yourself poor so that you can be poor with the poor, right? Actually, you can help the poor.
But so, not reflected on yourself.
Yeah, it's not primarily for your benefit. It's for your neighbor's benefit, you know? Lent is the same way. I mean, we think of it as very internal preparation for Easter. But the only way... This is Romans 6, 7, 8. But actually, the best way to not be focused on yourself is to be focused on your neighbor, on Christ and your neighbor. Those two. So if you want to turn away from yourself... I mean, sin is actually being turned inward, Luther says. Right? Looking at your belly button. Right? Navel gazers, he calls sinners, or navel gazers. We're always looking at yourself. Or you're like Narcissus, seeing your reflection in the pool, right? And you just fall in love with yourself. And Lent teaches us to not look at ourselves because we don't like what we see, and to look to others. Mm-hmm.
But we should not pay attention.
No, because if we're paying attention to them, what are they going to see in us? The love of God. They're not going to see who we actually are. They're going to see who Christ has made us. Good. Easter, grant that we may so use the sacrament of your body and blood. What's the rest of it? That seems to be a little abbreviated. Easter sunrise? Is that this one? No. Easter day. No, that's wrong. These are in the wrong order.
What are you supposed to ask?
All right. Well, anyway, some of them I got right. Gracious visitation is Advent. New birth of your only begotten Son to set us free is Christmas. Now it's making a lot more sense. Grant that we may also in heart and mind thither ascend and continually dwell. That's Ascension Day. Grant that we may so may use the sacrament of your body and blood Maundy Thursday. And that we may rise again from death of the soul Easter. Sorry about that. But you notice, this is interesting too though. What's wrapped up in every festival? Every time we gather, we're saying the same thing. We're always talking about all these things. The Christ's nativity, right? We say he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We say that every time we gather for the Lord's body and blood. And then that he will come to judge the living and the dead and give life unto me and all creatures, right? I mean, that's also, we say that every time we gather. That we may be ready for when he comes. We set aside fleshly lusts. That's the confession every time. Creating us new and contrite hearts. Offertory. That we may use the sacrament of your body and blood. We say that. I almost always have a petition in the prayer of the church that we would receive the sacrament to our blessing, right? And that we would rise again from the death of the soul. I heard that too. So, sorry, I didn't get those unscrambled right. I'm trying to rush through it and got them out of order. Hey, that's kind of fun, though. All right. So, collecting prayers. What are we actually collecting, then, to summarize? This prayer is a very specific prayer. As I said, it's assigned to a particular Sunday in the church year, or not even just necessarily Sunday. I have one for every day of Holy Week. We have one for every day that we might have a church service. What are we collecting? It's a little different than the prayer of the church where we collect your specific petitions, right? That's kind of one big collect.
Prayers that are specific to the Lord that day?
Yeah. So very specific prayer to try to collect a theme for the day. And so today, I tried to unintentionally basically preached a sermon that was a reflection of the collect for today. The collect really is drawing pretty heavily from the Philippians reading. But that... O Lord, come and help us by your might, that the sins which weigh us down would be quickly lifted by your grace and mercy. You know, notice it doesn't really deal with John's identity. It doesn't talk about John the Baptist in that collect. So it's trying to draw our attention less from like a Bible study about John the Baptist and more with what the benefit of John's preaching was, right? Which was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the collect actually is helpful to kind of steer us from getting too focused on one aspect of that day, but to try to bring together all the themes. They weren't, by the way, they're not written with the Old Testament in mind, because when the collects were written, the practice of the church was that the Old Testament reading was read at Matins, and then the Lord's Supper service had Epistle and Gospel. So it's trying to really bring together the intro at the Epistle, the Gospel, that kind of stuff.
Well, on Wednesdays, we didn't do the Epistle and Matins, but we did all three.
Right. Yeah, that's true. No, and again, there's no prescription here. I mean, technically, could we do the prayer of the church after we receive the Lord's Supper? Actually, we could. That doesn't make as much sense there, I don't think. But it was fine, right? Was God displeased with us or me today for not praying at the same time as we should pray? No. He wants to hear our prayers, so we prayed. And I know the people needed to hear the prayers for the sake of faith, right? That their loved one or family or friend or whoever is, especially those petitions, that those people, we're praying for them. We actually believe that God's going to take care of them.
Mm-hmm. You know, there was a couple of churches I went to in Colorado.
Hmm.
And they were different.
Yeah.
They were different from here, or they were different from each other.
Mm-hmm.
The way they did the
service. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, we have Missouri Synod Lutheran congregation. It's not that far from us, where they've changed the order of the service. So they have the Lord's Supper first, and then they have the service of the Word. They do it for practical reasons, but they've done it. Now, should they be condemned because of that? No. Is it the best thing? I don't think so. But the fact of the matter is the Word of God still dwelling richly with them. I think Luther is probably wise in his teaching that preaching is to lead to the supper. Okay, I told you to be joyful. Here's the Lord's Supper, okay? Right, I mean, that's the point. Here's your joy. Jesus, for you, right?
It takes the service like in two parts, and
yeah.
The first part leads up to the reading,
yeah.
And the second part leads up
to the sermon, you mean, yeah. Yeah, I think you can think of it that way, all right? So, collect, salutation. We're going to take some weeks off, by the way, with, obviously, for Sunday morning. My family's not going to be here next Sunday. They're going to be down Lafayette, so... And it's a holiday, so we'll take off. I think the following weekend, January 2nd, we might have class that day. Is it 2nd or 3rd? January 2nd or 3rd. We probably can have class that day, so we'll at least take a week off. We'll go from there. We'll start with the Old Testament reading. Okay?
Well, we are going to be gone. We're going to be gone
on. Oh, it's the 3rd, Sunday the 3rd. Yeah, we'll be back. All right, let's pray. Can we close with a prayer? We should try to collect some prayers. What should we collect? We should collect... Thank God. We'll collect the idea of praying. How's that? All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you've promised to hear our prayers. We ask that you would comfort us when we pray, that we may remember that anything we ask in your name, you will give unto us. Grant our petitions according to your will, for you live and reign with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.